So let's look at Romans chapter 5. Paul is talking about in Romans the condition of humanity, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and of unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, chapter 1. For what may be known of God is plain, because God has made it evident to them. And then he talks about chapter 2, the Gentiles have the law. Even though they're not Jewish and they haven't received the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, they have nevertheless received the law of God written on their hearts by virtue of the fact that God makes all people in his own image. And he communicates the law of God on every person's heart. He communicates the law of God in creation through general revelation. And what has been made testifies to the glory of God, so that all men everywhere, Gentile and Jew alike, are without excuse. We have no reason to say we didn't know. I remember reading Bertrand Russell, who was an atheist in the 20th century, and he was asked later in life what he would say when he passed, and he discovered that he was wrong. There was actually a God. What will you say to him? And Bertrand Russell said, "I will say to this God, you didn't give me enough evidence." Now, Romans 1 teaches that God has given us plenty of evidence, so much so that men are without excuse. And so he makes this point in chapter 1, he makes it in chapter 2, that the law of God imposes itself upon humanity, and man knows his duty to his God, but refuses, and in fact, not only refuses, but is unable to perform that duty because of his fallen, sinful condition. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. And Paul makes that point in chapter 3, that all the world is guilty before God. Gentiles, Jews, everyone is guilty. The wages of sin is death. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what are we going to do about it? And he ends chapter 3 by telling us about justification by faith. And he says, apart from the law of God, there is a righteousness that we can obtain through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't get it through obeying the law, because we can't obey the law. The law has already condemned us. It's told us that we're unable to obey it. And so through faith in Jesus Christ, we are able then to receive this forgiveness and justification through faith. And then in chapter 4, he uses Abraham as a test case for whether or not a person is made right with God by what they do or by faith. And he rehearses for us the life of Abraham. He says, Abraham was called by God out to a place that he would eventually show Abraham. And Abraham was told that he would be the father of many nations and he would have many descendants. And Abraham believed God. He believed the promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations and that from his loins would come the one who would save humanity from their sins. Abraham believed God concerning the promise of an eventual Messiah, and he placed his faith in what God told him, and the Bible says it was credited to Abraham as righteousness. By faith, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then Paul asks a rhetorical question in chapter 4. When was it credited to Abraham as righteousness? Was it before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? And then Paul goes on to answer his own question. He says it was before he was circumcised that he was given this righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And the point Paul is making in chapter 4 is that Abraham is the supreme premier test case. If you want to answer the question, is a person saved by their good works or by faith in Jesus Christ, look at Abraham. Abraham didn't do anything. He just believed the promise of God, and God credited that faith to him as righteousness. And he did it before he was circumcised. Before he ever did any good work, he was already saved. And then James picks up on that in his epistle, and he says Abraham sacrificed Isaac as an expression that he had actually been redeemed. He went to the Mount Moriah with a knife and the rope, and he was going to sacrifice his son, and he did this act of obedience as evidence that he already was in a redemptive relationship with Jesus Christ The works came after his faith, not before his faith. Now, having established that by using Abraham, he moves on to chapter 5 and talks to us about the results of this justification. Now that we have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, what are the results of that justification? And he begins in verse 1 by telling us this. Therefore, having been justified by what? Faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people have no idea that they're not at peace with God. In fact, most human beings think, I'm okay with God. You ask the average person on the street, how's your relationship with God? I think I'm doing pretty good. But the Bible teaches that God is at hostility with us, and we're hostile toward Him. He is at enmity with us, and we are at enmity with Him until we come to believe by faith in Jesus Christ and are changed from the inside out. We are hostile towards God. And the reason God is hostile toward us is because we're sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is warfare between humanity and God. And that warfare goes both directions. God is at war with us, and we are at war with Him. We run from Him. We don't run from His blessings. We don't run from His promises. We run from Him. We want what He has to offer in our fallen condition, but we don't want Him. Because we don't want Him to run our lives. We don't want Him to rule us. We're autonomous. We want to run and rule ourselves. So there's hostility. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that through faith in Jesus Christ and being justified, that establishes now a peace treaty between God and humanity, at least those who are redeemed. We're at peace with God. And how did we get this peace? Christ earned it for us. Through Jesus Christ, we have this peace, verse 1. Verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith. Notice how this works. We've obtained our introduction into this relationship with God. How? By faith into this grace. What is grace? Undeserved favor. God looks at you and me and He says, I am not going to judge you on the basis of who you are and what you are. I'm going to judge you on the basis of who Christ is and what He is. It's grace, unmerited favor. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. God in His generosity gives it to us as a free gift. And now we stand in that grace. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It's that moment when you and I will be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ because we will see Him as He is. It's called glorification. We look forward to that day when we will be able to put off the sinful nature completely and inherit a totally uncorrupted new body at our glorification with Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day. Verse 2. Verse 3. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. What is a tribulation? Tribulation is a trial. Sounds very much like James. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you enter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. And endurance will produce character, and character will produce, and on he goes. He gives us this list of things that are produced by trials. And why are they produced by trials? Because God works everything in the life of the believer for the believer's good. Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So with James, Paul says we can exalt in our tribulations. That's a deal. Here's the deal. You ready? We transgress God's law by doing that which we ought not to do, And we also fail God's law by not doing what we ought to do. The Reformers defined sin like this. Sin is any transgression of the law of God or want of conformity thereto. Sin is anything you do that you shouldn't do that God has forbidden. And it's anything you don't do that God has commanded. We often define sin as doing the bad stuff, but we rarely define sin as avoiding the good stuff. But there's just as much sin being committed today by avoiding what we ought to do as there is by doing what we ought not to do. Sins of commission and sins of omission. And let me give you one of the sins of the things that you ought to do that we don't do. We read it this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart. How many of you have ever loved God? Now listen to me. With all your heart. No one. Only Jesus has ever done that. And all your what? Soul. And all your what? Might. Jesus said it this way. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your mind, heart, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. These are commandments that we're to perform, not things we're to avoid. And none of us have ever loved God with all our mind. Scientists tell us that we don't use but about 10 to 15% of our mind anyway. So we're at a disadvantage from the get-go. The standard of God is to love God with all your mind. Now, you talk to people. I love Ray Comfort. I don't have his personality or his temperament. I couldn't do what he does and the style and the way he does it. But he has a program on evangelism called The Way of the Master. And what he does is he goes out in public on a street corner and he just sets up a shop and he says, "Hey, Judy, do you know the Ten Commandments?" And Judy says, "Oh, sure, I know the Ten Commandments. Well, could you name some?" And, of course, Judy could name all ten. But the guys that he picks on, some of them can only name one or two, and they're the really bad ones. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. And he says, "Well, let me go through the Ten Commandments with you. The love, you shall have no other gods before God." And by the time he gets through the Ten Commandments, he says, "Now, have you kept these? Or have you violated any of these?" And of course, some people are so brass as to say, "Yes, I've done all these things from my youth," just like the rich young ruler. And then he reminds them what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. If you even lust after a woman, you're guilty of adultery. If you've even hated someone, you're guilty of murder. Now how are you faring? And about that time, their shoulders start to slump and they're feeling guilty and under conviction. And he has brought them to the place where they recognize they're not okay. And he reminds them of God's commandment that the soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he asked him, "Now what are you going to do with a God who's got to punish sin, he's got to punish these transgressions, and yet you're a transgressor, what are you going to do about this?" And they don't have a clue, and that's when he presents the gospel. What he does is he brings to their hearts and minds a recognition of their true condition. Very few people really stop to think for very long about what their true condition is. And that's because we tend to measure ourselves and by one another. And I can always find somebody who's worse off than me. And when I do, I look pretty good. And I convince myself and deceive myself that I'm really okay. Because I'm not comparing myself with God's standard. I'm comparing myself with man's standards. And I fare pretty good that way. Ask the average person if he's average. And most people will say, "No, I'm above average." We deceive ourselves. And thereby we become complacent and apathetic. And we think we're okay when we're not okay. And Paul is saying in this passage that we, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We were transferred by grace, not by our works, by the favor and love of God, not by anything in us. And now we stand in this grace. Our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, And Jesus' righteousness has been placed back in its place. If I said to you this morning, Jesus Christ came to die for your sins, how many of you would say amen? Amen. Not many of you. How many would say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, what else did he come to do? And not just die and be resurrected. What else did he come to do? Because the average evangelical Christian today thinks that Jesus Christ just came to die for your sins. What else did he come to do? To live what? A perfect life. Do you remember when John was baptizing in the Jordan River? And Jesus came to John the Baptist? And he said, it's time for you to baptize me. And what was John's response? Are you kidding? That would have been my response. Are you kidding? I need to be baptized by you. You're perfect. I'm the one in trouble. We've got this backwards. And Jesus says, let it be so to fulfill all righteousness. You know what Jesus was saying? I have come into this world to live the righteous life that you could not and will not live. I came to perform for you what you could never do by yourself. I came to fulfill every one of the commandments. I came to put God first and to have no graven images and not to take his name in vain. And I came to love my brother as myself. And I don't steal and I don't lie and I don't commit adultery and I don't murder. And I've kept the entire law. And John, one of the requirements is that we be baptized. You need to baptize me because I want to fulfill all the requirements that are required of humanity. So baptize me. Not because I'm a sinner. I'm not. But because I'm going to do everything required of you because I'm your substitute. The first Adam failed the test. The second Adam wasn't going to fail. And so he commanded John to baptize him in order to fulfill all righteousness. And so what Jesus Christ came to do for you and for me was he came to live a perfect life so that he could transfer his righteousness to you and me. And then he came to die and bear the sins of humanity and the wrath of God against those sins, so that he could take away the sins of the world, as John taught in John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So there's what's called, the theologians say, a double transfer when you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God transfers your sin to Jesus Christ, and he punishes your sin in Christ. And he transfers the righteousness of Christ that he earned for 33 years to your account. It's the double transfer. And if you don't have your sins transferred to Christ and his righteousness transferred to you, you don't get into heaven. How does this transfer take place? By faith. In the finished work and person of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of being transformed one day. And not only that, but we exult in all of our troubles in this life. Why do we exult in our troubles? Because we're standing in grace. And what does that mean? That means that for those who stand in grace, God is working everything out for your good. You can't get a better deal than that. You mean he saves me by his goodness? You know what? I was listening to R.C. Sproul the other day, and he said, I believe we're saved by works. Now, if you know R.C. Sproul, he's been an advocate of the doctrine of salvation by faith for 45, 50 years. And I was shocked. I've been listening to him for 30 years. And he said, I believe we're saved by works. And I was ready to go, okay, you heretic. And he said, the works of Jesus Christ. And I said, whew. I thought after all these years of following R.C., I was going to have to abandon him. I wanted him to make it to the end. Seems as though he will now, so. Saved by works, yes, we are, but whose? His. He does it for us. Do you remember Abraham? Can't have children. They're going to have children. What do? Laugh. God says it's going to be named Laughter since you did that. God has a sense of humor. And God says you're going to have a child even though you can't have a child because God majors in doing that which we can't. God doesn't need your help. He wants all the glory. That's why Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. Why? Because any boasting needs to be boasting in Him. So we stand in this grace that we didn't earn. It was a free gift. It was given to us. Our sins have been taken away. His righteousness has been placed in its place. And not only that, but God says, guess what else I'm going to do for you? I'm going to make sure that everything that ever happens to you is for your good. No matter what the devil does, no matter what the world does, no matter what anyone does, I'm going to guarantee that I will turn it around for your sanctification and your growth. Wow. You see why he says we exult in our tribulations? Why? Knowing about that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance brings about character. And character brings about hope. God is working in you to accomplish His purposes. And He's not passive. Do you know how God keeps us to the very end? Jesus said, he who perseveres to the end shall be saved. Do you know how God perseveres us? How he keeps us? Actively. And one of the ways is through tribulations. Sometimes God brings trials into your life to refine you and to perfect you and to bring about this perseverance that Paul says we all must have and Jesus says we all must have in order to get to the end. Perseverance doesn't save you. But listen, salvation perseveres you. And God doesn't just cause you to persevere by sitting back with his arms folded and saying, watch them persevere. He actually introduces things into your life that cause you to persevere. That's why James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you enter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. That's why when we take the Lord's Supper in a moment, we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, some people have taken the Lord's Supper in a way that has profaned the Lord's table. And for this reason, many among you are weak, a number of you are sick, and some of you have died. And then he says at the end of chapter 11, the reason God does this to you, the reason he disciplines you for profaning the Lord's table, whether through sickness, weakness, or death. Now get this, listen. Is so that you will not be condemned along with the rest of the world. You get that? Did you just hear what God's doing? God is taking active efforts to persevere you. And if he has to, guess what he'll do to make sure you get home safely? He will take you out early. Ananias and Sapphira, I'm convinced, went to heaven. But how long did it take for God to take them out after they sinned? Like that. Uzzah reached up to stop the ark from falling in the mud. What did God do to him? Struck him dead right there. Where'd he go? I think he went to heaven. God is so gracious. God is so good to make sure you get to your destination that he'll punch your ticket early if necessary. John talks about in his epistles about praying about the sin unto death. What is the sin unto death? We have no idea. It's probably not any one particular sin. It's that point in a believer's life where God says, that's it, I'm done with you. And he doesn't give up on you. What he does is he takes you home. Because he's not going to give up on you. everything, God works for your good. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 5, this hope does not disappoint. What is disappointing hope? The lottery. Now, I don't buy lottery tickets, but you know what happens when a person buys a lottery ticket. I hope I win. Now, how sure is that hope? Not very sure. But this hope, Paul says, doesn't disappoint. Because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God takes our heart and He says, look, let me show you how much I love you. And He pours out His love through the Holy Spirit into our hearts. That's how much I love you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make everything work for your good. I'm going to redeem you from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for you. I am going to be with you to the end. I'm going to cause you to persevere. Is that love or what? And then he says, this love has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for us. Notice Christ didn't say, you get your act cleaned up and I'll come die for you. You get your act cleaned up and I'll save you. He saves us while we're still helpless. He died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. You hear people say occasionally, if God could just show He loves me. Or they put it this way, if God really loved man, He would, you fill in the blank. You know what Paul says? Past tense. God has already demonstrated His love for us by dying for sinners. Do you know what? How hard is it to reconcile an enemy? Is it much harder than reconciling a friend? Certainly. Friend is relatively easy to reconcile. An enemy is difficult to reconcile. Who were we when God reconciled us? Enemies. So Paul goes on to make the next point. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, verse 9, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. I want you to see how he juxtaposes the word enemies. Look at that word. Enemies. Now, connect it with the word death. Now, look at the next phrase. Look at the word reconciled, which means friends. And connect it with the word life. Now, which is the better of the two? Enemies or friends? Friends, of course. Which is the better of the two? Death or life? Life. What did God do with the worst category, enemies, with the lesser, death? He reconciled us. If He can reconcile an enemy through death, what can He do with a friend through the life of Jesus? If the death of Jesus can make an enemy right with God, what can a friend be made through the life of Jesus Christ? And you know what he's saying in essence by this? Your eternal destiny is guaranteed because God has already done the hard part by reconciling an enemy. Now just watch and see what He does with a friend. Well, that's good news. Isn't that good news? You're a friend of God. Jesus said so. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You have been transferred from being an enemy to a friend. And you were made a friend by His death. Now that you're His friend, by His life, He's going to guarantee and ensure that you get to the destination He's planned for you. That's wonderful. He is committed. And you know what He's committed to doing? transforming you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Everything God is doing to you as a believer today, grief, sorrow, tribulation, difficulty, loss of job, finances, certainty, assurance, all those things are being brought into your life because God is refining you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. He's taking everything that comes at you and to you and making it good for you. Can you say amen? Man. Now, he closes with verse 11. And not only this, you say, well, what else could there be? Just about the time he stacks up a whole list of things God's doing for us, he says, and not only this, but we also exalt in God. Did you catch that? We run right over stuff like that if we're not careful. Why is that important? Because we're no longer enemies. We actually love the God who has redeemed us. Listen, that something radical has changed in your life when you go from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God. And what he's saying is this: the new friendship isn't just a friendship that goes from heaven to earth. God now considers you his friend. Guess what else happened? You now consider God to be your friend. You actually get this. You like him. Before, you didn't like him. You know why? Because he wanted to run your life. And who else wanted to run your life? You did. You wanted God's blessings. I wanted God's blessings. I wanted what he had to offer. But I wanted God to keep his distance. Why? Because I'm in charge. And Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Even lost people can figure that out. And I figured if I'm the master and he wants to be the master, somebody's got to go. And it's got to be him. But once you come to faith in Jesus Christ, he changes the disposition of your heart. And you know what? You long for him. You love him. You like him. You want to be near him. You want to be with him. You can't wait to go be with him. That's why he says, we exalt in God. We exalt in him. How do we do this? Where did we get that? Transformation of soul, transformation of attitude, disposition through Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received, past tense, what have we received? The reconciliation. Listen, you have already been reconciled. You don't have to do anything. To earn or to merit that reconciliation. Now, what should be the response to all that good news? Don't say amen. That's not what I'm looking for. What should be the response to all that good news if you have good sense? What should it be? Somebody say it.
Joy.
What else? Okay, Ernie, I heard you.
Live a holy life.
Live a holy life. You see, good works come as the outworking of the salvation that we already have in Jesus Christ by faith. Good works come as a result of appreciation and gratitude for what Christ has done freely for us. We don't do good works because we're trying to earn his favor. That's called extortion. You ever think about that? I tell you what, God, I'll do these good works if you save me. If you don't save me, I won't do them. That's extortion. Blackmail. What if any one of you had your spouse say to you, you know, the reason I do all these wonderful things for you is because of what I get out of it. Not because I love you, not because I adore you, not because I'm thankful, not because I'm grateful, but I'm trying to get something that you haven't given me yet, and I'm doing the dog and pony show just to earn something. I don't really care about you. That's what it's like to try to earn your salvation. You try to get God in your debt so that you can say at the end of life, you owe me. He'll never hear that. So he saves you by his grace as a free gift so that we are owed nothing by God. But guess what? We owe him everything. So now we do our good works as a way of expressing our attitude of love and appreciation for what he's already done for us. So good works, are they important to the Christian life? You bet they are. To save you? No. To demonstrate that you really have been changed and you really are in love with this God who saved you by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this grace. We didn't earn it. We could never earn it in a million years. You gave it to us freely. That's what it means. That's what grace means. It is unmerited favor. We pray that our lives would demonstrate that we've actually been changed and transformed, and that that would be done through the good works that we perform. And we perform them as an expression of our love for you. May that be true in our lives. May we understand this passage in Romans 5, the hope that it gives us, the certainty and assurance that it promises, and the joy that it can deliver if we let our lives be conformed to its truths. And now as we observe the Lord's Supper, may you forgive us of our sins, make our hearts right to receive the bread and the wine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.